It's a pleasure to be here with you in the Northwest. I've been here a couple of times over the last 10 years. I can't remember exactly when was the last time that I came here. Haven't been here since the Church of God, a worldwide association, was founded. But I think the last time I was here was probably about 5 or 6 years ago. And I'd forgotten how beautiful this part of the country is. You know, when you come from Texas, there's certain things you take for granted, and you're driving around Oregon and Washington and all of the hills, you know, and all of the greenery. Very, very impressive. If you've been to the registrar's home, their house, they've got a nice house that is built on a very steep incline up to the garage, you know. And I sort of felt like apologizing to him because I was sitting in the back seat and you'd hear a scraping sound. Anyway, but been eating too well. Anyway, this part of the country really, really is very, very lovely. And of course, seeing the mountains, all the very famous mountains around here, driving back down from Seattle yesterday was very, very inspiring, very, very good. So anyway, it's good to see you. It's always encouraging for me to see friends whom I've known years back, and people whom I've had the privilege of teaching, and that they're still with the church and still faithful to serving God. So it's great to be here. I think I gave you most of the news in the pre-offertory message. The church's income actually at the beginning of the year came in a little below budget in January and February, but that was not unexpected. It began to level off, and in the last office meeting that we had, which I think was last Tuesday, a week ago, we were at 98% of budget as of mid-March. That had actually been anticipated because we had something, as you're aware, we did something a little unusual in 2012. We centralized the income, and that meant that there was a lot of money that was in local accounts that was transferred into the central account, and I think that partly accounts for the fact that the income of the church ran 15-20% above budget all the way through the year. It was a good thing too, because expenses ran above budget, but not by that much. So anyway, long story short, we came through 2012 in good financial condition with some fairly good reserves, considering it's just a two-year-old organization and able to do quite a bit. So we're moving forward rather well. We have the ministerial conference coming up in Dallas, Texas on June 3rd and 4th, and I believe your two new elders here will both be going for the first time. Our conference last year was a real pleasure to be there, and I think it's in a different hotel this year, but anyway, we're looking forward to that in early June, and that's most of the news. Anyway, there are other things to be said. Well, brethren, it's the first day of Unleavened Bread. As we heard in the sermonette, it was a good sermonette, by the way. And we've taken the Passover, and I think, as we all understand, this is in some ways a rather sobering time of the year. When we go into the Passover service, as we did Sunday night, it is the most serious event of the year. It's not like the Feast of Tabernacles. We go into the Passover service having examined ourselves, having looked at ourselves. And sometimes this whole time of the year can be, frankly, a little bit discouraging. Let's be honest about it. There is an aspect to it that at times can be a little tough for baptized members of the church. We who are baptized members of the church at times look at ourselves closely, and we discover we're not perfect. Okay, welcome to the club, right? We discover we've got a character flaw that we're aware of. And sometimes when we look at our character flaws and our sins, we look at some of these things and we say, you know, I feel as if I'm not really changing. Okay, yes, I know I'm converted, but when I really look at myself under the microscope, I feel as if I'm not really making the kind of progress that I would like to make. Is this time of the year a time of discouragement? I think every minister has had someone come to him at some point and said, I can't take the Passover. That's happened to me. I had people come to me. I can't take, well, why can't you take the Passover? Well, because I have this, 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 and this, you know. I've got this flaw inside of me. I've got a sin. I've got something I'm struggling with. I can't take the Passover. This happens from time to time. Now, of course, we understand something. We've emphasized this. Jesus Christ tells us to take the Passover. You know, he offered himself willingly. But nevertheless, this whole matter of sin is at times rather discouraging. What about sins that are persistent? What about things that stay with us from year to year and we want to make a change in our lives? Can we overcome persistent sin? Can we overcome persistent character flaw? The slogan at the Democratic National Convention in 2008 was, "Yes, we can." And of course, it was a political rallying point designed to get everybody rah-rahing. But I think it's an appropriate title for the sermon. Can we? Can we overcome sin? Can we change? And what about those persistent aspects of our lives where we look at what's going on and we feel, what's the word? Stuck? Discouraged? Pressed against the wall? Not making progress? Yes, we say, okay, I know I'm converted. I don't doubt that God gave me his Holy Spirit, but I'd like more progress in this area. Can we? What I'd like to do is talk about sin in this sermon. It's always a good subject, isn't it? For the first day of Unleavened Bread, Mr. Register asked me, what are you going to speak about? I said, sin. He said, are you for it or against it? We're against it. All of us, we're against it. We heard a very good sermonette on that subject and served as a nice introduction. First of all, let's note something. What God asks us to do is something we can do. When Almighty God, our Creator, the one who gives us every last breath that we breathe, and every drop of water that we ever drink, and every morsel of food that we ever eat, when he asks us to do something, he's not setting the bar so high that it's impossible. I have in my notes 1 Corinthians 5, but we won't turn there because we heard it in the sermonette. But let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, as I think you're well aware, constitute the messages to the seven churches. They had varying strengths and weaknesses. It's not my purpose to go through all of it today in the sermon. But just to take note of something, I remember hearing a sermon a number of years ago which emphasized this point, and I think it was rather well said. Revelation 2, verse 7, the end of the message to the first of the seven. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Each one of these messages, every one of the seven messages, ends with the promise of eternal life, and it ends over and over again with he who overcomes. Verse 11, same chapter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Sardis, the fifth of the seven. Chapter 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So verse 12, let's read another one. The faithful Philadelphia, Philadelphia, which has tremendous commendation. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. God exhorts us to overcome, and yet sometimes we have difficulty overcoming. Sometimes we feel stuck. Sometimes we feel frustrated. Sometimes years have gone by since we were baptized. And yes, we see we've grown, but there are areas where we'd like to grow more. Sometimes when we're really honest with ourselves, we see character flaws. What I'd like to do in the sermon this afternoon is look at this whole subject and analyze a few of the areas that hold us back. Why is it that some of God's people feel held back? What are some of the factors around us that make it difficult? What about this whole thing of sin? Why don't we just press a button like we do with computers, if we're good with the software? Sometimes we get frustrated with the software, don't we? But why isn't it just a question of flicking on and off a light switch and the sin is gone? Why isn't it that simple? What holds us back? And why is it that some of us are struggling? And then in the remainder of the sermon, we'll move on to the more positive aspect of it, which is the matter of putting sin out of our lives and the fact that we can. God hasn't left us, as Jesus said, he hasn't left us orphans. He hasn't left us alone. Some of the difficulties, Genesis chapter 4, let's start out there. Genesis chapter 4, sin, there's so much about it in the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, in the first murder recorded in the Bible, we'll read the first seven verses. This is Cain's murder of Abel. And there's an interesting comment here in Genesis chapter 4 that tells us something about the nature of sin. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I've acquired a man from the Eternal. She bore again, this time his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Very different brothers, different life undertakings. Verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Eternal. This gets much debated, but actually if you look at verse 3, you can see what the problem was. Cain brought an offering, it says. Now Hebrew has a word for first fruits. The first fruits were, of course, the first part of the crop. And that word is not used here. And so, you know, these early chapters of Genesis are very terse. They're very telescoped. Every word tells us something. Cain brought an offering. Doesn't say first fruits. Abel also brought the firstborn. Look at that in verse 4. Of his flock and of their fat. And the Eternal respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain could have brought first fruits, presumably. They were there. They existed. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Verse 6, so the Eternal said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Isn't that an interesting image? Sin outside the front door of your house, banging on the door, so to speak, and its desire is to you. The image here is of a predatory animal trying to get hold of somebody who wants to serve God. The image here is of an animal with its claws trying to stick into the flesh of someone. Sin is personified here, but sin is personified as a creature that wants you, that wanted Cain, that has its claws out. And if you've ever had claws or seen claws stuck into human flesh, when they're stuck in well, and they're difficult to pull out. That's the image here. Hard to release. Maybe we've never had claws of some kind of animal stuck into us. Perhaps some have. But I think many of us have experienced a splinter under the skin. You ever had a splinter inside the skin? You know, that little piece of wood underneath the skin gets itself embedded. And you know how troublesome it can be to get it out. You know, you have to pull out a pin and sterilize it and pick away at it and eventually dig a little bit and you've removed the splinter. This is the kind of image that we're getting here. Sin embeds itself in us. Sin wants us. It wants to get a hold of us. It wants to stick its claws in. Back there in verse 7 once again, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The word translated desire here in Genesis 4 and verse 7 is the same word in Genesis 3 verse 16, where it talks about the desire of the woman for the man. The Hebrew word is teshuka, and it's used only three times in the Old Testament, once in the Song of Songs and twice here in Genesis, and it's sometimes translated a longing, a deep, deep longing, a deep lingering desire. Sin desires to get hold of people. This goes some of the way to explain why sometimes we have such difficulty with sin. It desires to stick its claws into us. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 give us another facet of this whole conundrum, difficult conundrum of sin. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews here tells us after the chapter about the heroes of faith, there's an interesting observation about sin. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of those people listed in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Ever seen a snare, a bird trap? Traps the bird. The bird's got its leg caught in the bird trap. Can't get away. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus at the finishing line, there pulling for us and calling us, but sin, it besets us. It ensnares us. And in the year 2013, we live in a time when society and our culture makes it easier, right? I think we're all well aware of this. Society is constantly trying to sell us things which we know would not be right in God's sight. Makes it easy. Drugs, too easily available. Alcohol, for some who abuse alcohol. Pornography, made easily available by the media of communication. Occasions to be angry. Occasions to be self-centered. Our society has made it easy for us. And at times, certain places make it even easier than others. I had an example of this when I go to the Dominican Republic, a Caribbean, Spanish-speaking Caribbean island. I go there once a year, and we have a very small group there. And two ladies took the Passover in the capital Sunday night, and another couple in the western part of the island. And I began going to the Dominican Republic, I think it was in 2003, right at the end of that year, because there was interest in the church there. Yes, I had to look for it on the map as well. Maybe you don't. I had to find it. It shares the island with Haiti. Anyway, the first time I went there, I checked into my hotel, and it was on the waterfront, and I wanted to go for a walk, you know. All right, a man walking outside of his hotel on his own, and guess what happens? The first time you come out of the hotel, chica, señor? No, that was not the first thing. That was the second thing. Taxi, señor? Taxi, señor? Then, no gracias. Then out of the mouth of the same man, chicas, señor? Chicas? For those of you who don't remember your Spanish, you want girls, taxi, they offer the taxi first, and then the girls. And in the hotel where I most often stayed, they put security guards there, down in the entranceway. It's a fairly nice hotel, but they check everybody getting into the elevators for obvious reasons, because prostitution has become big business there. And roaming around, I realized around the corner there was a cheap hotel, and this was where they went to ply their trade. But my point is this, that sometimes it's made very easy for people to sin. Sin easily ensnares us. Hebrews 3, verse 13. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Sin will easily ensnare us if we let it. Hebrews 3, verse 13. Here's another characteristic of sin, one that we need to talk about a little bit as we go through 7 days of unleavened bread. If you took the Passover Sunday night, realizing your weaknesses, well, that's the days of unleavened bread are for the purpose of putting sin out of our lives. You have 7 days to do it. Hebrews 3, verse 13. But exhort one another daily, encourage, exhort, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Here's another characteristic of sin. Sin is deceitful. You can be hardened to sin. Sin is deceitful. Sometimes a person, a man or a woman, who has set his or her hand to serve God and thinks he or she is doing pretty well in certain areas, has a blind spot. Sin is deceitful, and we don't realize it. I think one of our prayers during the days of unleavened bread, perhaps it was prior to the Passover, needs to be, show me. If there are things I'm not seeing in my life, show me. Sin can sometimes be deceitful. There is an example in the scriptures that we'll come to a little bit later on, the example of King David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. It's, of course, very colorful, but it is also very instructive in an example of a very righteous man. What did God say about David? He's a man after my own heart, who fell prey to the deceitfulness of sin. We'll come back to that shortly. But sin is deceitful. Hebrews 11, verse 25. Hebrews 11, verse 25. Let's come to another one of the characteristics of sin. The Bible says so much about it, of course, and Hebrews has quite a lot here. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. Let's pick it up in verse 24 and verse 25. The faith chapter. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave it up. He gave up something that was the pinnacle of luxury back then. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This verse tells us something that I think we all understand, that sin has a pleasurable aspect to it. The person who drinks too much while he or she is drinking and eventually then passes out, you know, on the couch and wakes up the following morning and the problems have not gone away. But the act of imbibing too much had a pleasurable aspect to it. Sexual sin, very obvious example, has a pleasurable aspect to it, but can be terribly, terribly destructive. ruins marriages and families, causes tremendous damage. There is a short-lived satisfaction of the senses involved in sin. We're going to come to the antidotes for all of this as we, actually some of it is here in Hebrews 11. We'll return to it. Another aspect, let's turn now to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Exodus 20 and verse 5. Sin is a complex thing, not easy to completely eliminate from our lives. Exodus 20, verse 5. This is, of course, the Ten Commandments. And there's a comment here in the context of the second commandment against idolatry. A comment that's much debated in commentaries. What does it mean? What does it mean? Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God. God is like a lover who won't tolerate a rival. That's who God is. He will not tolerate a rival. Something for us to think of during the days of unleavened bread. He demands of us that he be number one in every aspect of our lives. But then the remainder of this verse. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. This half verse, much debated, sometimes misunderstood. Whatever it does or does not mean, it tells us that sin is contagious. Sin is contagious. This is another aspect of sin. Sin is contagious. We can all think of many examples of people who had weaknesses in their parents' generation, their grandparents' generation. To take a simple example, people don't handle money well. And because there was nobody in the family home who handled money well, the children grow up and they can't handle money well. They run up an enormous credit card debt. They don't save properly. They squander their money on all the wrong things. The flip side of this, of course, is that there are those who do budget and they show their kids how to do it. But in some cases, it passes forward. A promiscuous mother or father and the children grow up promiscuous. Anger. Lack of emotional control in the home, and you then have angry children. Sin is contagious. We'll return to this thought because, you know, people look at it, and you can see what the problem is in verse 5. It's not a problem, actually, or why people misunderstand it. It looks at first glance as if it's saying God punishes one generation for what has been done three or four generations back. That's not what it's talking about. Other scriptures make it very clear. God doesn't act that way. But there's something in the nature of human existence that when there has been a sin in one generation, the natural tendency is to pass on. And I think for those of us in God's church, probably from time to time, many of us have thought about this. And we think, you know, I've got a natural disadvantage, you know. I didn't have a perfect example. Not both parents were not in the church. Even in some cases when both parents were in the church, you know, we didn't get the perfect example. They had their weaknesses. And, I didn't have the perfect example. I didn't have the perfect model. Therefore, I'm at a disadvantage. And, of course, the whole complex can then begin to be a little bit discouraging. Now, let's move on to the good stuff, shall we? It's enough of the bad stuff. Because the point of the sermon is that, yes, we can grow. Yes, we can dislodge long-term character flaws. Yes, we can have a 7 days of unleavened bread, which will be a time of rededication and growth for every one of us. Let's go back to the claws image. You ever been around an angry cat that shows its claws? You know, what happens? Of course, the natural tendency and the right tendency is going to be the right reaction. Keep away from that thing. Keep away from that thing. Sin can be very powerful. It gets its claws in us, and it's hard to dislodge the claws. I'd like to go to Proverbs chapter 7. There's something in Proverbs chapter 7 that struck me when I was teaching a seminar when I was in Louisville a couple of years ago, and I was covering the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 7 verses 6 through 9. There's something going on here that I found very interesting. I actually discovered it in the Sonsino Bible Commentary. It's Proverbs 7, verses 6 through 9. Here we've got a wonderful, colorful image of a young man, a foolish young man, a young man who's doing something dumb, okay? And it's expressed and described in very colorful language. Proverbs 7, beginning in verse 6. Sansino brings out a very interesting comment on this. Proverbs 7, verse 6. This is a warning against sexual sin. For at the window of my house, I look through my lattice, mini blinds in today's terms. I looked out of the blinds through the house, and I saw among the simple. Here in verse 7, the Sansino uses the term thoughtless ones and describes this young man as one who is impressionable and easily swayed. But he goes on to make another observation about him. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. And Sansino goes out a little bit on a limb on this. It's a little bit speculative, but I thought the speculation was interesting. This young man is not deliberately engaging a prostitute. He's being careless. He's walking into a trap. He's strolling in the direction of her house. Verse 8, he took the path to her house. Did he know it was an area of ill repute? Was it that he didn't have enough good sense to avoid temptation? Verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. The point that I think we should get out of this is that sin can be something that humans flirt with, that humans play with. Temptation, you let it in close enough to you, thinking to yourself, well, I'm strong enough to pull away when necessary. And sometimes we're not. Sometimes even Christians are not. The point being here, he's sort of flirting with sexual temptation. One of the things you don't want to do when you're around an angry cat is let that thing get its claws into you in the first place. Sin can be powerful. Keep away from it. Run away. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Sin is powerful. It's got a life of its own. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, this very memorable verse that the Apostle Paul gives to the Corinthian church that very much needed to hear it, because the Corinthian church was very troubled by some sexual sins that were going on right there in the congregation. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, Paul writes, "Flee sexual immorality." The word for sexual immorality here, I think the Old King James Version used this somewhat antiquated term, fornication, still gets used in our modern world, although it's regarded as a sort of a quaint Victorian age concept. Flee fornication. The Greek word is porneia, and it includes all kinds of sexual relationships that are forbidden by God, everything that is not allowed by God. But the interesting thing, of course, is the verb. Let's keep reading the remainder of the verse. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality, porneia, sins against his own body. Porneia is all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of sexual sin. There's another word in the Greek that is adultery in the narrow sense. That's included here, but this is something much broader. The word flee is interesting. From the Greek word pheugo. Feugo, flee sexual immorality, to move quickly from a point or area in order to avoid presumed danger or difficulty, to run away, to become safe from danger by avoiding or escaping, to disappear rapidly. The Greek English lexicon by Lowe and Nida. It's in the Greek present imperative to be in the habit of fleeing without delay. Robertson's word studies in the Greek New Testament. The present tense durative action of feugete meaning to be fleeing from, suggests that constant vigilance against sexual immorality is called for. Expositor's Bible commentary. You've got to get away from it. The English word fugitive comes from the same Greek word. A fugitive is someone who's running away from something. You know, maybe some of us are old enough to remember that old TV program. It's no longer on TV, but you remember The Fugitive. He was running away. Actually, he was running away from injustice. And if I recall correctly, right at the end, one of the last episodes, he finally got justice and some new evidence came to light and they exonerated him or something like that. I don't remember the details now. But anyway, a fugitive typically is running away from justice, getting out of the way. We're told to do the same thing with regard to sin, to run away, because it does easily beset us. But we also noted that sin can be deceitful. Now, most of us have probably pretty good vision. But sometimes our peripheral vision is not maybe quite as broad as we would like. And sometimes things are going on around us that we don't see. We look in a particular direction, and there's something going on back here that we're unaware of. And this gets all the more complicated when we deal with matters such as sin. Sometimes when we examine ourselves and evaluate ourselves, we evaluate ourselves in the areas where we don't have a weakness. I knew a man, I've known more than one person in the church who had a weakness with alcohol. I knew a man who was a recovering alcoholic. He said it publicly. It wasn't a secret. And he was always drinking coffee when I'd see him. And I got to know him fairly well, and he talked fairly openly about going to Alcoholics Anonymous and one thing and another. And at one point, eventually, I got up the courage, and I asked him, I said, you know, what do you do at the Passover? And he said, well, you know, I pray about it a lot. And then he says, I take that little cup of wine. But he said, when we're sitting there at the Passover and they've got those little cups of red wine, the smell, the aroma of the wine, you know, and I have to struggle. And I thought to myself, which is a natural human reaction, I don't have that problem. It doesn't bother me to sit there at the Passover. But my point is this, it doesn't bother me. It was something he had to be very careful about. We all have strong areas, and we all have weak areas. And sometimes when we want to feel good about ourselves, we evaluate ourselves in our strong areas, and we don't look at the weak area. That's the reason why sin is so deceitful. We go to the gym, maybe we've got strong arms and weak legs, and so we like doing the arm exercise. Okay, but we don't build the legs. We've got strong legs and maybe not such strong arms and shoulders. You know, maybe some of you can identify with this. And we love the leg press, or the leg extension, the leg curls. But we don't do the upper body exercise because we've got natural strength in one part of the body. We're all like that. We're all like that. I don't have a problem with this. Why do others have a problem with it? And if we're not careful, it gives us an excuse to look down on people. Somebody who has a weakness that is not my weakness. And yet, when we're all point blank honest with ourselves, we all have a weak area. And sometimes we can't see it. Sometimes we don't see it well. During these days of unleavened bread, let's ask him gently, you know, okay, you put a footnote on there, please be gentle with me, but I'd like to see the areas that I don't often look at, because maybe this is my weak area and I'm not aware of the weak area. It's easier to work in the strong area. It's easier to go to the gym, and if you've got strong legs, to do the leg press and say, well, the shoulder press, I don't like doing it. It makes me feel uncomfortable. I come away with a muscular ache, so you don't do the upper body exercise. It's easier to work in our strong area and then to say, well, you know, I'm doing okay. And maybe we are in some areas, but we all have certain weaknesses. It's just the nature of the human endeavor. Everybody has one weakness, and then, you know, your weakness may not be my weakness. My weakness is probably not your weakness. We have to be honest about these things if we're really going to grow. Otherwise, we end up with big, strong biceps and skinny legs. Sorry, that's a horrible analogy. I need to drop that analogy. But anyway, I think you get the point. Let's go to a biblical example instead of this stupid gym analogy. at least it makes the point. Did you ever think about King David? King David, you know, that particular incident? Yes, that incident. When the spring of the year comes around and the Bible says this is the time when the men go out to battle, and David has not gone out to battle. That's what it says. And of course, the hint is, why isn't he out to battle? And of course, he just happens to be up on the roof, you know, meditating as the sun is going down, and there's that woman there with no clothes on, and, well, you know, the rest of the story. It was a terrible thing that he did. And it's there. Aren't we glad that our sins are not in the pages of the Bible, but it's there. And what's more, we're told that David was a man after God's own heart. Did you ever think about it? Let's turn to 2 Samuel 12. I'm not going to read the entire section. I think we know it rather well. But I want to focus on the inference here that David had a weakness. He had an area of life which sort of caught him unawares. Check a map sometime. Look at what Israel was when David came to the throne and what Israel was when David's reign ended and Solomon came to the throne. The point that I'm making is that Israel grew huge. God gave David enormous military victories, and Israel was bigger than it had ever been in its entire history. When David's reign ends, Solomon came to the throne. Of course, as you know, as it goes through Solomon's reign, toward the end of his reign, other nations begin to encroach, and it begins to begin shrinking down a little bit. But if you look at that later history of Israel, the extent, once the kingdom had split, and they began, even a southern kingdom began to lose territory, it's much, much smaller. David conquered everybody in town. Everyone. What happens when we've conquered everyone in town? We're feeling pretty good about ourselves. Something sneaks up on us. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I don't want to go through chapter 11, the sin itself. I think we're familiar with it. But let's look at this remarkable man, Nathan, the prophet, a true prophet of God, whose unenviable task it was to confront King David of Israel. And Nathan approaches David with this allegory, this story about the two men in one city, one rich and one poor, and the rich man had lots of flocks and herds, and the poor man had one little ewe lamb, which he'd bought and nourished, verse 3. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. This wonderful, touching image of this man with a little ewe lamb, and that's all he's got. And he cared for it and, you know, made sure it was well taken care of and looked after. It's a very touching image. Traveler came to the rich man. And the rich man refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. He took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Eternal lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." See, David's sense of justice at this point didn't even focus on his blind spot. He had a huge blind spot here. "He shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then verse 7, and I think these words came as a sledgehammer to David. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" How did David react? We're not given his react. Well, we are in one sense in Psalm 51. In 2 Samuel, we're not given his reaction, very little. Verse 13, "I have sinned against the Eternal." But there's not much. We get a lot more in, of course, the Psalms. But sin is sometimes like that. I didn't realize. I was unaware. You know, and I think in the life of most Church of God members, there are times in life we're going along. We fast from time to time. We pray every day. We study on a pretty regular basis. We go to church services. We think we're doing fine. We're thinking, yeah, I'm not doing so terribly badly. And then something happens and we realize, whoa, I never even caught that. That's right, I've got a weakness there. Sin is deceitful. Our vision doesn't go in a 360-degree circle. One of the things that we need every year in the spring is to ask God, "Please, Father, give me 360-degree vision. I want to see the weak area because I want to grow, and I want to grow in the weak area." It is much harder to grow in the weak area than to grow in the naturally strong area. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. We've got to be honest with ourselves, brethren. If we're going to grow as children of God, every one of us must be honest with himself or herself. Sometimes we show up at church and others don't even see what our weakness is, and sometimes we don't even want to look on it. Not easy, but needful. Psalm 19, verse 12. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Be merciful to me, but cleanse me from it." Verse 13, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." The presumptuous sin is a little different from the secret fault. The secret fault is undiscovered. The presumptuous sin is a willful sin. The Hebrew talks about a sin committed with a high hand. Literally in the Hebrew, it's someone with a clenched fist who says, you know, "I don't care about this. I'm going to go ahead and do it." We can do that as well at times. Got to be very careful not to. "Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression." Yes, David was a man after God's own heart. He wanted to do what was right. But in that incident of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, he did a terrible thing. And maybe not in the same way, hopefully, but in a similar way, the same kind of thing can happen in our lives. We don't see it. We don't see it. And suddenly, oh, yeah, I got a weakness here. Psalm 51, verse 6. Psalm 51 and verse 6. Psalm 51 and verse 6. Yes, there is the record of David's reaction after Nathan confronted him. Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, David said, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. For us to grow, we must be truthful with ourselves and with our Creator. We must desire truth in the inward parts, and we mustn't cringe about asking God for it. I think perhaps this is one of the more difficult tasks of Christian growth. It's not easy for any of us, but it's needful, and we've got to do it. So perhaps this is on our to-do list for these 7 days of unleavened bread. We noted also that one of the reasons that sin is so difficult to overcome is that it's so pleasurable. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and think about Moses briefly. Hebrews 11, we read a verse or two, but let's go back and think about what Moses actually did, because this provides part of the solution to the problem. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Verses 23 through 27 we'll read. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. Most babies are not terribly beautiful. You know, the students at FI got a kick out of the fact that I said most babies looked like little prunes. And one of the students got a picture of a baby who looked exactly like, no offense, if any of you just recently had babies, but I'm sure I looked like a little prune. Maybe your newborn baby doesn't look like a little prune. Some babies do look very beautiful. Anyway, whatever the case, now I've succeeded in offending everybody here. I won't come back to Oregon for the next 10 years. Anyway. Because he saw he was a beautiful child. He was unusual in this respect. You know, he really was a beautiful newborn baby and as a child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Interesting little detail here. You may know a little bit about the Egyptian history. You know, it's people study Egyptology and get PhDs in it. But there was a woman, Pharaoh, Hatshepsut, rather famous. And putting the Hebrew chronology with the Egyptian chronology together is notoriously difficult, but it is possible that Hatshepsut was Pharaoh's daughter, the woman Pharaoh referred to here, in which case being adopted by her might have put Moses in line to become Pharaoh of Egypt. I'm not saying that was the case. It may have been. I think it's quite plausible. Whatever the case, he gave up a lot. Verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. As we've already noted today, Egypt is a type of sin. We come out of Egypt. We've left Egypt behind. Moses left it behind. But what did he leave? It was the pinnacle of luxury back then. He would no doubt have had a beautiful house on the Nile River, you know, and that was a nice place to be. In the ancient world, everybody lived on the river, because he couldn't live anywhere else, you know, you couldn't get a supply of water. And he would have had a beautiful, beautiful house. He would no doubt have had servants to take good care of him. If you've ever seen some of the British Museum exhibits of some of the ancient kings, especially not so much the Egyptian kings, but you remember the Assyrian kings, and they're surrounded by servants with fly whisks. You get a fly on you and a servant comes along and waves away the fly. You know about the Egyptians. They took better care of their pharaohs in the afterlife than their ordinary citizens while they were alive. You know, you've seen how they were entombed and they put food all around them and mummified them. My point being that this was the pinnacle of luxury back then, and Moses turned it down. Moses turned it down. Why? He esteemed, verse 26, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He could see the future. He could see the future, and we must as well. We have to see the future. Our belief in God's kingdom must be more than just words. It must be something that's really ingrained in us. And we say, you know, yes, this is what my life is about. I know it may cost me short term. I know that lots of people living around me are doing this, 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 and this, and I don't because I'm a Christian. And that doesn't necessarily mean, of course, that everything in the Christian life is unpleasant. That's not the point. But it does involve giving up certain things for the reward that comes in the future. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. The Christian looks toward the future. Moses turned it down. He looked toward the future. He knew where he belonged. He was like Lot's wife, Luke 17, verse 32. We won't turn there. Luke 17, verse 32. But that short verse that says, remember Lot's wife. He was unlike Lot's wife is what I meant to say. Lot's wife did turn back, of course. We can't turn back. We can't turn back longingly at Sodom and Gomorrah. We can't turn back longingly at Egypt. We can't say, oh, look what I gave up. No, not look what we gave up. Look what the future holds for us. And therefore, that provides us with an impetus and a motivation to look toward the future and say, well, okay, I know that the Christian life sometimes means giving up certain things, things that are not lawful or not appropriate. But we don't look back. We look toward the future. Sin can be pleasurable. Moses understood that. He looked toward the reward. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, I want to pick up just three verses here, because I think this is an important principle in how to deal with this aspect of the Christian life. Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. At first glance, this particular passage may not look terribly relevant to what we're discussing here, but I think it really is. Because to become a Christian, to become a baptized member of the Church of God, you have to give up certain things. And that means giving up matters that tempt to sin. Matthew 12, verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeks rest, and finds none. And he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Now, you know what this is saying, that the demon will sometimes try to come back. My point is this, the temptation will sometimes try to come back, unless you fill your life with healthy, lawful, and pleasurable activities. Verse 45, fill it with something that's right. Fill it up so the temptation doesn't find its way. You can kick out a temptation, kick out a sin, and then it comes back in. Why? Because you left too much space in your life. Verse 45, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and they dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Apply this in the area of temptation and sin. The point being, we don't slug it out with temptation. When a human being tries to slug it out with temptation, that usually they lose. You don't slug it, you get away from the temptation, and you make sure there's something else in your life, just like it's saying here. The advice to this man who has the demons come back into him would have been, fill your life, fill your mind, fill yourself up with healthy, right activities. So we should not slug it out with the elements of life that tempt us to sin. We get away from those things, but we also fill our lives with the aspects of life that bring clean, healthy, godly satisfaction in life. Let's return to the matter of contagion. Let's go back to that matter of contagion. We won't go back there, but we looked in Exodus 20 and verse 5, where God says, I visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Does that mean that you're getting it in the neck because of what your great-grandparents did? Is that what it means? You know, people read that portion of the verse and they get a bit confused at times. Leviticus 26, verse 39. And I do want to spend a little bit of time on this because I think it's an important matter. We all feel disadvantaged at times. Leviticus 26, verse 39. What do we do about disadvantage? Are we so disadvantaged by whatever we have had around us that we can't break free of the disadvantage? Leviticus 26, verse 39. And those of you who are left, this is the cursings of the covenant, shall waste away in their iniquity and in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities which are with them. they shall waste away. That natural tendency is for the same weaknesses to pass forward. Now, I want to bring you good news, and I think we all understand this, but it's important that we rehearse it during the spring holiday season. All of these things that hold us back, the contagion, the dysfunction in families, whatever they may be, these things can be changed. Well, it's not easy. No, nobody's claiming it's easy. We have very dysfunctional families these days. We have children of divorce. We have fatherless families. We have families in which there's been abuse. And sometimes even among church members, something happens which we need to be very careful about. You know, people will, because these things have happened, people become very, very sensitive. And church pastors have great difficulty working with church members because we have so much dysfunction. And it's because we have so much difficulty in our culture and in our society these days. We don't want to be in that category. We don't want to be in that category where we can't grow because of some dysfunction in our background. We don't want to be in that category. But let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, where Ezekiel deals with this question. Must you be held back because grandparents had a sin? No. Must you be punished because a previous generation did something that was offensive in God's sight? Absolutely not. May not be easy, but the cycle can be broken. Ezekiel 18, beginning the first couple of verses. Ezekiel was in the captivity, and there was a proverb going around. You can see it there in your Bible in verse 2. It's indented. Ezekiel is quoting the proverb. And the proverb among the people then, shortly before Jerusalem was burned, was an indication of a certain cynicism, a certain fatalism on the part of some of the people in the exile. They're looking at the fact that catastrophe is about to come on them, and they're saying, nothing we can do. We're trapped in history. We can't change anything. We're not masters of our own destiny. Is that true? Is it true that you and I are not masters of our own destiny? Is it true that we are sort of pre-programmed to sin because something around us or something prior to us fixed it that way? Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Eternal came to me again, says Ezekiel. What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes? That word fathers can mean preceding generations, not necessarily just one generation up. And the children's teeth are set on edge. Have you ever eaten sour fruit? Have you ever put something in your mouth, a very sour green grape or something? Have you ever had an apple tree in the backyard and it begins to produce these little crab apples? I remember doing this as a kid back in England and pulling the apples off the tree, too eager for them to ripen and to be able to eat them, and popping one of them in my mouth. Ooh. Never forget that experience. So sour, so miserable to try to eat one of those things. This is the experience that Ezekiel's referring to. Actually, it was some of the cynics among the exiles who were saying that. We're getting it in the neck because of what somebody did before us. God says no. God says no. Verse 3, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, you will no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul which sins shall die. And we use, of course, that statement to prove that we don't have an immortal soul. And we don't, and it's right. But in context, what it's actually saying is every human being is answerable to God for himself or for herself. And you can't make appeal to what happened generation back, two generations back. Verse 5, but if a man is just and he does what is lawful and right, and he's not eaten on the mountains, he's not lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, he's not defiled his neighbor's wife, he's not approached a woman during her impurity, if he's not oppressed anyone, he's restored to the debtor his pledge. We get a whole, you know, list of different offenses here and sins that he has not committed. He's robbed no one by violence. He's given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. This is a righteous man being described. Verse 8, if he's not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but he's withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and he's executed true judgment between man and man, if he's walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord Eternal. God knows how people live. everybody, not just church members. I think sometimes we say, well, so-and-so's not in the church, they're not responsible for their actions. That's not true. Every human being is responsible for their actions. Church members are responsible at a higher level for their actions. But, you know, when we go through in the fall every year, the last great day, and we talk about judgment and people being resurrected, make no mistake, every human being who is resurrected will come to judgment, even if they've got a very low level of understanding. God holds everyone accountable. Verse 10, if he begets a son who is a robber, yeah, that can happen. Good guy has a son who's a bad guy. And we've all talked to church members who are, you know, crying or, you know, pulling their hair. We did everything right. My kids are not in the church. Well, ultimately, it's every human being's decision. You may have a good home. You may have taught them well. And in some cases, they say, you know, I just don't want it. I want to go out and party on a Friday night. Bye-bye. Ultimately, we control our own destiny. He begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood who does any of these things, and he does none of those duties. He's eaten on the mountains. That's a pagan practice, by the way. They went up on the mountains to worship the pagan gods. They were on the mountains because they thought you got closer to the gods by being in a high place. He's defiled his neighbor's wife, he's oppressed the poor and the needy, he's robbed by violence, he's not restored the pledge. He's lifted his eyes to idols, he's committed abomination. If he's exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? Rhetorical question from God through Ezekiel. He shall not live. If he's done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Verse 14. I want you to notice something here in verse 14. It's very interesting. If, however, he, the unrighteous man, begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise. You see, part of the positive aspect of breaking the cycle can be looking at the negative example of others, perhaps even others close to us, and saying, I will not repeat the same mistake. It can be done. This, remember, was written originally to unconverted people. This was written to physical Israel. And the admission here is that this could take place. See, we can think of historical examples. We can think of historical examples in the Old Testament. I can see the mistake that's being made by other people. And because I see it, and because I see the fruit of their mistake, I will not repeat it in my life. It's a very good and a very healthy impetus. And it happened back then. He's not eaten on the mountains, verse 15, he's not lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. He's not defiled his neighbor's wife. He's not oppressed anyone. He's not withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence his long list of sins which he hasn't committed. But he's given his bread to the hungry, and he's covered the naked with clothing. He's withdrawn his hand from the poor, and he's not received usury or increase, but he's executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, verse 18, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. You're responsible for your own actions, not for the actions of anyone else. Verse 19, yet you say, why should not the son not bear the guilt of the father? Strange complaint. Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and he's kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Is it unfair? Is there unfairness with God over this? Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair? And your ways, which are not fair. And then it goes through it again. A righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it. It is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. We've all had the very, very sad experience of seeing someone serve God. You've known people be in the church, even leaders in the church. They go years, decades, and suddenly something goes wrong and they've given up on serving God. What could be more sad than that? And yet it happens at times. It's as if you take an eraser and you erase all of the good things that you've done in life. It's all gone because you've turned over to the dark side, so to speak. Verse 27, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he committed and he does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. He's repented. Anyway, to get back to today, you know, we live in a society that has things going on that are not healthy. We've seen many, many societal and cultural changes from the 1960s forward, and we see a great deal of dysfunction, and dysfunction is not easy to deal with. Dysfunction is not easy to deal with. For it, probably most of us are thinking, you know, I didn't have it perfect, you know. Who's from a perfect background? Are you? Am I? If you're not from a perfect background, listen, you're in good company. Did you ever think about a few of the personalities in the Bible? I want to draw your attention to just one or two briefly as we're nearing the end of the sermon this afternoon. Abraham, the father of the faithful. He was, perhaps next to Jesus Christ himself, our number one prototype. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1. Romans, Paul refers to him as the father of the faithful. If you want to point to any one human being aside from God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, this would be our example. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? And it says the same thing in Romans 4, verse 11. But what about Abraham? Let me tell you, and I think you may know this, Abraham had a very disadvantaged home life. His parents were not in the church. No, they weren't. Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua 24, verse 2. Look at what he came from. Yet he broke the cycle, and so can you and I. Joshua 24, verse 2. Just a little passing comment out of the mouth of Joshua as they're renewing the covenant toward the end of the book of Joshua. They're conquering the land. They've conquered the land. And Joshua makes a fascinating comment here that tells us so much about this. Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the eternal God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river," that's the Euphrates, going over eastwards in old times, "and they served other gods." See, Abraham didn't come from a church family. In fact, the commentators bring out the fact that Abraham's people probably were moon worshippers. They went out at night, they looked up at the moon, and they raised their arms probably and said, "Oh, wonderful moon, come and bless us." You know, that was the predominant religion in that part of the world. They were moon worshippers. And what did Abraham do? God brings him out at night, he looks up at the stars, and he says, "There's got to be somebody behind this who created all this." He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We're at a disadvantage. We're in good company. We're in company of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Other examples that we can think of, and I'll just allude to one. We won't take the time to review it, but one of my favorite Old Testament personages is Josiah, great king of Judah, the last great reforming king. Got rid of all the trappings of paganism, tore it all down. Wonderful. Talk about a wonderful example for the days of unleavened bread, destroying all of these altars, tearing down all of the high places, every bit of it. You know, Josiah was brought up when he was a kid. He was born during the reign of a man by the name of Manasseh, king of Judah, 55 years on the throne. Two generations back from Josiah, there was another one intervening, 2 years. But anyway, it says about Manasseh was the pits. Manasseh was the pits. Josephus says about Manasseh that the streets ran red with the blood of the righteous under evil King Manasseh. I mean, he did everything. All of the paganism up to the point of passing the kids through the fire to Molech. It was a terrible, terrible reign. 55 years. You did not want to be a God-fearing person when King Manasseh was around. Josiah comes to the throne 2 years after the end of Manasseh's reign, and he changes it all. Point being, the cycle can be broken. And it's time for us to break the cycle. It's time for us to break the cycle. God, of course, gives us the power to break the cycle. This is the Days of Unleavened Bread. We begin this 7-week chain down to the Feast of Pentecost. And as we read about all these wonderful scriptures that pertain to this spring holiday season, Jesus prepares his disciples and he says, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'll send you another comforter. This comforter will be with you. This comforter will convict you." But see, it's more than that, because, of course, a lot of preachers in the world today talk about the Holy Spirit in just a charismatic sense. You know, the Holy Spirit gives you all of these things that you can do, speak in tongues and, you know, hallelujah and all the rest of it. But the Holy Spirit, actually, when we look at the whole picture in the Bible, is there to help us to change. It helps us to break the cycle. Acts 1 and verse 8. Acts 1 and verse 8. We look forward to the Feast of Pentecost. Jesus prepared them to look forward to it. We understand it much better than them, don't we? They didn't know what he was talking about at times. Acts 1 verse 8, you can tell from Acts chapter 1, Holy Spirit has not been given yet. When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I'm not going to tell you. Acts 1 verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the end of the earth. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. With the Holy Spirit, the cycle of sin can be broken. Yes, it can. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God. What a wonderful metaphor. It's like stirring a liquid. The Holy Spirit is likened to a liquid. The Holy Spirit is not a person. But the Holy Spirit is very powerful, and it's likened to a liquid which you can stir. Good reminder for all of us. You know, stirring up that gift of God requires a little bit of time. It requires a little bit of concentration. It requires a little bit of focus. It requires of every one of us a little bit of detail in our Christian lives, looking in detail at the areas where we've got to improve. It doesn't happen like stirring the coffee cup. It requires a bit of effort. I remind you, Paul says to Timothy, and maybe to each one of us as well, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. With the Holy Spirit, the cycle can be broken. With the Holy Spirit, we can make changes in our lives. We don't have to be stuck. We don't have to be frustrated. We can move forward. As we're entering these days of unleavened bread for the year 2013, if we're still aware of our sin, if it's not completely broken, it's still with us and we feel a little bit frustrated, God's message to us, I believe, is yes, we can. Yes, you can. Let's finish with one last scripture in Romans 7 and verse 22. Romans 7, verse 22 through chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 7, verse 22. I read a book recently by a Sabbath-keeping man who described Paul in Romans 7 as Paul before he was converted. That book, I believe, was in error. This is Paul after he was converted, 25 years approximately after he was converted, and he was an apostle of God too. Romans 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Frustrating. Paul was frustrated. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, and he gives the answer in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's the days of unleavened bread. Let's keep walking.